Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 10th, 2004. Today's session number is SCM 2004-02. Today's speaker is Mary Schramm. The lesson for today is Gifts of Grace, Session 4 of Living Faithfully. Let's listen in.
My name is Mary Schramm, and we are on our fourth day of Living Faithfully. You've had three models for people who we feel have lived very faithful lives. And today and tomorrow, we're going to discuss how some helps, perhaps, for you to live faithful lives. And I was supposed to push Gifts of Grace. Had I taken Amy's writing classes first, it probably would have been much better. Holden asked to reprint it. It had been out of print for quite a few years, and for some anniversary up here, I don't know, what is it, the 40th anniversary? They asked to reprint it, which was very gracious of them, but now they've got 500 books on their hands, and you really do need to buy one if you're possible.
It's only $8, folks.
Is that the market?
Wow.
That's smart.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
You know, I hadn't read it in 20 years. And it wasn't all that bad. I mean, I went back and read it last week, and I thought, oh, this has some pretty good stuff in it. Anyway, it's probably, you get your $8 worth. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like, what am I doing in the big picture of things? What in the world? Why would God be interested in me? Why does God know me? I mean, if I just take it down to my family or my congregation, I can see that I have some value or some worth. But when I look at the big picture, I sometimes feel like God was very gracious in even creating me at all. And then I started reading in scripture a couple of months ago people that were very certain about God's hand in their life. And I just want to share a couple of these with you. Isaiah said, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. God named my name." Jeremiah, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." And then, of course, Paul, he said, "God has set me apart before I was born and called me through the grace of God that I might preach among the Gentiles." And then again in Corinthians, Paul said, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace toward me has not been in vain." Those are very inspiring things. People of great faith who looked back on their lives and saw that God had been active from the very beginning. But then there's another group of people in scripture that I've been reading about, starting with Abram. He and Sarai were very concerned that they had no descendants. And God says, "Your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars in heaven, and you will inherit the land that I give you." And then Abram asked the question that so many of us ask today, "But God, how am I to know?" Abraham later on said, when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, "God, how am I supposed to know that you really want me to do this?" Gideon said, "How am I to know that 300 men can defeat 20,000 Midianites?" Ezekiel, "How can I know, Lord, that these bones will live?" Or Mary, "How can I know that this child that has been conceived in me is of the Holy Spirit?" Or the disciples, "How can we possibly know, Lord, that 2 loaves and 5 fish is going to be enough to feed this hungry crowd? Or Peter, how can I know if I step out in the water that it's going to support me? Many people throughout Scripture have asked to know wisdom and truth. How am I to know, Lord, what your will is for me in this life? Now, I have great difficulty with people who claim to know the will of God in my life. But I also have great difficulty with people who never even ask the question. And today I would like to kind of hopefully balance that. Before we go any further, I would like you to turn to your neighbor and answer the question, are you a spiritual person? Would you please discuss that in a couple of minutes? Are you a spiritual person?
I asked you first. Are you a spiritual person?
Are we supposed to wait for the answer? Or are we just supposed to ask him to be like...
Can you hear us up here? Can you hear us discussing up here?
No. The tape ministry can have it for posterity's sake. Wow. What do you think, Paul Scheidel?
I don't know, Sarah Trum. Are you a spiritual person? Reify the hierarchies of power by being the male and talking first. I'd rather subordinate than contest it. So, are you a spiritual person? So, how do you define being a spiritual person? Could you please define that?
Then we can all identify
as
spiritual.
Right. That's what we're saying.
Who you are, including
the givenness that you are spiritual.
Okay. Anybody else? It's hard to follow a preacher.
We're not sure what it means.
Right.
Yeah, right.
Well, I took it because we're...
Just a minute, Carolyn.
No, it just follows on what he said. It depends what it means. I think many people, there are many people who consider themselves spiritual without having any specific religious faith background. Well, for me, as I grew up, because I had a specific religious faith, maybe Christian, I thought of my spirituality and my Christianity together, where I know there are some people for whom the term spirituality means something else. So there is a difference in what we mean by spirituality.
Okay. Anyone else? Can I give you?
I've heard a lot of people, especially here in Washington, that say that they are very spiritual, but they don't belong in the church. Mm-hmm. So church and spirituality for them don't meet.
Well, the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit, and it talks about evil spirit. So that is. That paints a picture of a broader a number of alternatives for creation so far as the scripture is concerned. And a lot of people explain the evil spirits away and just simply refuse to listen to them. They sort of cast them away. There's sort of a recurring theme that appears in the scripture. So we have that phenomenon to deal with. If we deal with the area of whether one is spiritual or not.
I just don't want people to get the idea, and nobody said this, that to be spiritual is that you have to be otherworldly minded, or that's more Greek spirituality as I understand it. I'm talking about the Hebrew kind of spirituality that is very much grounded. It is incarnational. In fact, Matthew Fox has the definition, if we're going to talk about spirituality at all, I think we ought to be on the same page, and whether your page is my page, I don't know, but we're going to go by my page today. Our spirituality, Matthew Fox says, is how we respond before God to the challenges of everyday life.
Yes.
Or, as someone else said, your spirituality is plugging into your passion. It's how you live out your life. How you live out your life in response to God's love for you is your spirituality. Now, Charlie said this morning something that I was going to say, and he'll think I'm copying, but maybe it's just our age. I really am vacillating more and more the older I get between wanting to throw out most of what I learned in the Christian church or most of what my faith was based on, and on the other hand, clinging to a few things that I am absolutely certain about. And if anybody jerks those out from under me, I just feel like I'm going to be gone. I don't know whether it's I'm maturing or starting to ask more questions, but so many things in my life now I'm not sure about anymore. And I preached about them, I taught about them, I wrote about them, and all of a sudden I go, I'm not even sure that that's true. I came across this quote by Lewis Everly that I want to share with you. Blessed are those who are willing to re-examine their views, to believe that they haven't yet understood a thing, to be taken by surprise, to have their mind changed, to see their convictions, their principles, their tiny systems, and everything they took for granted swept out from under them, and to face once and for all that there is not such a thing as a matter of course, and that God can ask anything of us. Joan Chittister calls that holding the truth lightly. And I think I can be much more comfortable in the world if I hold the truth a little bit more lightly than I have in my past years. God can ask anything of me, but how am I to know? I'm like one of those people in Scripture. I just, is it because I don't have enough faith? Am I afraid of risking? Am I just curious as to what God wants me to do? It's probably all of the above, but I think it's true that we can ask God, how am I to know? You can ask anything of me, but I'd kind of like to have a clue as to how I can know. And the word that Amy and John have been talking about, contemplate, I think to live into God's will for our life, we have to be able to contemplate the needs of the world, to be alert, alive, aware, to see very differently, to look and see what are the needs, and then just try to understand who this person is that God knew and called me before I was even out of my mother's womb, who knew me, who loved me. How then do I live into those needs in the world? I think you probably all have what they call aha moments or something like that, but I can remember reading in Elizabeth O'Connor's book, Eighth Day of Creation, something that just, well, it got me started on this whole thing of gifts back in 1980 at Holden Village. She said, "We ask to know God's will without guessing that God's will is written into our very beings. We perceive that will when we discern our gifts. Our obedience and our surrender to God are in a large part our obedience and surrender to our gifts." This is the message wrapped up in the parable of the talents. Our gifts are on loan, and we are responsible for spending them in the world, and we will be held accountable. That was just so refreshing, and I felt like the burden of the world had been taken off my shoulders, because I seem to be looking to the, I can remember thinking at one time, junior high kids are just funny little creatures. Maybe they need more teachers to help them understand what goes on in the world. And they frighten me, frankly, more than two kids that age, seventh and eighth grades. I could never be in a classroom with them. I was so glad when I was off the book, oh good, I don't have to consider being a junior high teacher. I don't have to do something that God has not equipped me to do, and that's a very important thing to understand. William Blake said it, the mystic, God is found in the known, not in the unknown. And Michael Coist, do you know what causes you the most discomfort, the most dissatisfaction, the most suffering, the most unrest? It's the conflict between what you want and what you have and your hunger to know yourself. What causes you most suffering is your unfulfillment, your incompleteness. And I think people that really are suffering in the world, at least emotionally and physically and spiritually, are those who are not complete people because they haven't discovered that creative spirit that was put inside of them, and unless they give room for that creative spirit to be used and to grow, they're going to be miserable people. Think of how many parents live through their children because they didn't get to do this or that or the other thing, and they push their kids into this and that and the other, whether it's Suzuki violin or basketball at Lake Chelan High School. They push their kids because that they were not fulfilled in doing that as they were growing up, and so their children are now either suffering or delighting in the fact that their parents are asking them to do it. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be transformed by this world, but be conformed by the Holy Spirit. That's your service, and then you will begin to know what the will of God is. Present your bodies literally, not just your thinking or your money. Present your bodies with all the brown spots that come with aging and the tire that's around the middle that you don't like and your knees that get baggy because you've shrunk 2 inches. Present your bodies as it is with all the imperfections and warts, because that's what God gave you and that's where God's Spirit is dwelling in you and that's what God can expect of you. Part of the problem is our lack of self-esteem, and we don't like to think that we are of much value, and so it's hard for us to step out and present our bodies. Louis Bromfield wrote, "From any cross-section of ads, the general attitude would seem to be that if you are lonely, idle, underprivileged in any way, oversexed or undersexed, neurotic or whatever, just give us your money. That's basically what the ads say. If you just pay for this or try this or do this, you're going to be a much better person. On the other hand, there's the African poet who said, I found God in myself, and I loved her. I loved her very deeply. I found God in myself, and I loved her. I loved her very deeply. If God's will is already given to you, is the talents and the abilities is already within you, the point is, and the problem is many times, how to discover what that is. I don't care whether you're 8 or 80 or 73 or whatever, you are responsible for finding out the things that God would have you do. You can't rest on your laurels. We had a neighbor in Washington, D.C. Her name was Jetta Lyon, and she had written a best-selling novel called The Moonflower Vine. I don't even know why I remember that, but she was a very slight woman. She always wore gray pants and a gray jacket and a tie. She smoked a cigar. She and her husband lived just around the corner from us. And when we got to know them better, I said, how do you go about writing? And she said, every morning I sit down in front of the typewriter. And I sit there, and I sit there, and I sit there. I am very disciplined. Flannery O'Connor said the same thing. She puts a piece of paper in the typewriter, and every morning she sits in front of the typewriter and waits for inspiration. And those authors that do that, Amy isn't here, I guess, but I think she'd probably say the same thing. You have to just sit and wait sometimes, allow yourself that solitude and that time apart to let God's Spirit speak with you. It's the space in our life that's needed, just like when someone paints a picture. Space is very important. You can't clutter the whole picture with objects. Space is just as pleasant to look at and delightful and makes the painting what it is. So space in our lives is the same way. You need a quiet center. As Paul says, to understand the gifts that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon us. And as a Lutheran, we need to hear the next thing. You can confess the gifts and the light within you instead of always confessing your sins. When Amy asked us in her class the other day to list 10 things that you really don't like about yourself, and 10 things that you do, I had 12, 15 things that I really dislike about myself. And I have 3 things that I like about myself. Now, why is that? Maybe it's because I'm a woman and conditioned to think that we don't do anything quite as well, or it's our fault, or all that stuff. I'm not going to get into that. But so often it is so hard to confess our gifts and our goodness, instead of just confessing our sins. James Carroll, John's favorite author, said about just being quiet and sitting, he said, I would love to go fishing without a pole. In secret, each of us suspects that we are in deep and basic ways profoundly useless people. And this suspicion terrifies. So we gather around our neighborhood Joes and we jeer. We attack the uselessness in others, whether the sick or the old or the dirt poor, because we fear uselessness so in ourselves. But the story of Job proclaims the good news that such fear is unnecessary, not because we are ultimately useful, but because our uselessness can be profoundly lovable and dignified. We can dare to go fishing without a pole because doing nothing can be an act of love and dignity. Our honor depends on no status, on no output, on no earning. We are honorable simply because we are, not nearly so bad or unworthy or ugly as all the ads keep telling us. And when they say we are useless, hoping to stir in us our deepest fears, we could say, yes, I'm about as useless as art and poetry and laughter and fairy tales and everything lovely. Because in our uselessness, we are human. James Carroll says it's okay to go fishing without a pole. Now, people might think you're a Democrat on welfare, he says, but it's okay to just go and be quiet and do nothing. We used to have a poster in our house that said, don't just do something, stand there. Yeah, that's, can't even remember it, it's been so long. But so our worth is not the same as our usefulness. We are acceptable people, Henry Nouwen says, not because we're beautiful and good, but because the one who loves us has called us to be an essential member of the body of Christ. The other thing that I've taken a long time to get used to is the fact that there's a big difference, and we hear this at Holman and in your churches all the time, between our faithfulness and our effectiveness. Yes, I would love it that my faithfulness turns out to be effective, but so often it doesn't. And my image is, at the end of the day, God takes all of the things that I have done and puts them in God's hands and blows. And it's like wheat and chaff. And the chaff blows away and there isn't much left in God's hands, but God says, well, there are a few seeds here, Mary, that I can use in my reign, in my building my kingdom. And I'm going to take these few seeds that are there and I'm going to use them. But often as not, there is nothing much left in God's hands. And God says, but that's all right. I'll help you up, I'll dust you off, I'll pat your bottom, and I'll send you out the next day to try again. And we don't have to play God, my friends. That's the good news. God uses what God will and takes our ministry and our acts and our talents and our gifts. If God can use it, fine. But that's not up to us to decide. We are called to faithfully live out who we are and not to make sure that it always turns out okay. Talmud says, we are not obliged to finish our work, but you are not allowed to quit. So we keep trying. Now, in your solitude, in the time of discernment, whether it's daily or yearly or Wednesday, or whenever you sit down and just shut up for a while and let God's Spirit talk to you, I think the way to discover your gift is to ask yourself what you'd rather do more than anything else in the world. Now, you can argue that with me if you want to later on, but right now, just let me say a few things about it. I don't think God gave you a gift or an ability to make you miserable. God didn't say, I'm going to give you this gift, Roy, and you go out and use it, and you're just going to hate every minute you're out there doing it. I think God made us to be fulfilled by the gifts that God gave us. And when you discover what those are, you know when you're a happy person, when you're fulfilled. It's probably because you're doing something that you'd rather do more than anything else in the world. I want to give you a few examples. My brother John, you that have been to Holden have heard me do this before. I'm almost embarrassed to tell the same stories again and again.
It's fine, we forget.
My brother John Ricky went to seminary, graduated from seminary, went to Anoka, Minnesota to be a pastor in a parish. Soon after he got in the parish, he realized that he just didn't like it very much at all. He was not a very happy camper. So while he's serving the parish, he goes to law school at the University of Minnesota, passes the bar exam, realizes that the legal profession isn't what he should be doing either. Now he has a minister's divinity degree and a law degree. He finally got it through his head that people stuff, people, what do you call it? being with people and counseling them and listening to them and stuff just wasn't where his gifts lay. He came up to Holden for a couple of years, thought it through, went out to Leavenworth, and became a plumber. And then he learned to build houses so that he could put the plumbing in. And we always, my mother would say, oh, you know, what have I raised? The son is a plumber after he spent all these years in seminary and law school. And we used to kid him and say, yeah, he could build the house, put in the plumbing, do the, all the legal work, bless it, and sell it.
Yeah.
He and Karen and their family were very, very happy. And they were solid members and still are, except that he died when he was 51. But they were wonderful members of the community, happy, serving people, doing things that they love. I'm sorry that it took him so many years to figure out. I think he wanted to go into the seminary because he thought he needed to follow in my dad's footsteps because my dad early died at quite an early age. But I'm so glad he at least, before he died, found out that what he needed to do was to be a plumber and to build houses and to be outside and to do things with his hands. I can remember once up in our living room in Holden Village, we were having an evening with some teaching staff that was here, and we just started talking about the future, and I asked this pastor's wife, what would you rather do more than anything else in the world? Thinking this would get a really good conversation going. And she said, massage feet. And then she went on to explain, my mother died, and she was very ill. And the greatest satisfaction I got week after week was going over to her house and massaging her feet. She absolutely loved it. It was a wonderful service to her. She said, I can see myself in my retirement going into nursing homes and massaging the feet of the people that were there. I mean, I don't really enjoy massaging feet, so I'm glad that she feels that this is something she would love to do. I manage Jubilee, a third world craft store, developing nation craft store that supports Habitat for Humanity, because I have some of the gifts that are needed to be a retailer. I love to decorate the store. I love to choose the things that we're going to sell. I love to educate the customers about what a fair trade store is. It combines so many of the things. The only thing that I don't enjoy is visiting with all the people because I'm very much of an introvert. But basically, it fulfills a lot of the gifts that I have. When we lived in Washington, D.C., one of the older couples that joined our struggling community were from the suburbs of D.C., and they came in, and we were building our community on the idea that you discovered what your gift was, and that's the ministry that we would do, that we would use. There were all kinds of things that we were doing in Washington, D.C., in our neighborhood. Her husband was in a wheelchair. Bill was in a wheelchair, and Val was a little white-haired lady that ran around in tennis runners and was in all the protest marches and everything. She kept asking what she should be doing in our faith community, and we kept saying, Val and Bill, what do you enjoy doing? And we finally said, Val, what really would you like to do more than anything else in the world? A couple months down the pipe, she came over and said, this sounds so strange, but I just love to visit with people over a cup of coffee. I love hospitality. Well, we bought her a 30-cup coffee maker. She plugged that baby in the morning, and she literally had open house. Now, first it was just members of the Community of Christ that would go into their house when we came home after work or in the morning, stop by and say, hi, Bill and Val, how you doing? She'd have a cup of coffee. She was the kind of person that never threw anything away, was always going to clip magazine articles or things out of the newspaper. She had stacks of stuff around. It didn't bother her that if people came in all day long, as they started to do from the neighborhood, I think they thought they were selling drugs in the house because there were a lot of people going up and down the steps as more and more people knew that Bill and Val had open house and they had a pot of coffee on. She became kind of a social service agency, directing people to where they could go to get help, but mostly she and Bill just listened to people, and nothing came before that listening. She didn't care that the dishes weren't done before she went to bed at night. I can't stand that, to come in the kitchen in the morning and see dirty cups and plates and dishes all over. It didn't matter to her because that the people were the most primary thing in her life, and that was her ministry. In my book, I think I write about my mom. She lived in an apartment in Seattle. Went down one day to the laundry room and saw a gentleman there crying. He was doing his laundry and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And she went over and said, "I'm sorry, I don't know your name. My name is Lola Ricci. I've seen you in the apartment and I see that you're crying. Is there anything at all I can do to help?" And he was very embarrassed and he said, "No, there's nothing." And she said, "Well, if there is something, I'd certainly like to do something for you. It makes me feel very bad when I see you crying." And he said, "Well, there is something that you could do, but I don't suppose you'd want to do it." And my mom said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "It was a year ago today that my wife died. And no one in all that year has put their arms around me and said, 'I love you.'" And my mom just went over to this man and she put her arms around him. And she was crying, and he was crying, and we just stood there rocking back and forth in the dining room, or in the laundry room. When she told me this story, she said, "Mary, I don't know what got into me. What if someone had come in the laundry room and seen me hugging a strange man?" I said, "Mom, you did exactly what you needed to do. That was what Henry Nouwen calls the gift of Kara, the deep empathy that hits us once in a while and we realize that it doesn't matter if we look foolish or stupid. This is a gift we have of caring for another person and putting our arms around them and saying, 'I love you,' when nobody else has done that. When we don't think we have a gift, listen to John O'Malley's paraphrase of Matthew 25. "I was hungry for forgiveness, and you gave me food. I was parched with the need to be needed, and you slapped my thirst. I was lost and alone in the crowd, and you took my hand. I was naked to my tormentors, and you covered my shame. I was sick with corrosive self-pity, and you shook me hard. I was imprisoned in cynical doubts, and you never lost patience. Come, you are the ones I have gifted. You are the ones who didn't miss a point of it all." Now, Janet has done this, I think, at the Village somewhat, but I think it's very appropriate today to look at, it's called the marks of a call. A call upon your life has some criteria or some things that you can look at. The first one is that will come as good news. When I think of the things that I've done in my life or started or attempted to start, I just get this, oh, well, I think it's because on the Myers-Briggs scale, I'm an F and I'm so far off the scale that, I mean, if it feels like it's something great, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is working in there. It's absolutely right. So it comes as really good news that, oh, I've been looking and looking for something to do, something that I need to do to be more fulfilled, and here it is. It's just so wonderful. It really will come, not always, I mean, this is my personality, yours and my John, it'll just come and he'll go, that sounds pretty good, you know, but I get really excited about it. It comes with relief and a sense of awe and a sense of gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. I now understand that there is something that I can be about where I have the gift to use it. And many times it seems impossible. You think, I'm not sure about this. I don't see how I could possibly do it. That's why it's so important to be in a community of people to help you see it. Tomorrow we're going to talk more about the need for community, but it has to be affirmed in some way so that you're just not running helter-skelter off by yourself. The church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. has this premise that they work on. Ministry comes out of the gifts of the people. They don't preordain things to happen. If you have a gift, we'll see if it can be a ministry. And you bring two other people that you've talked with about this gift. If they affirm the idea and think it's good, you bring it before the church body or before the council or before whatever, and we'll talk about it. But it might seem impossible, so that's why you need other people to kind of say, we can do it. We can find a way to do it. We had a woman in our community in Washington, D.C. who finally decided her gift was selling real estate. And she said, how can that be a ministry? How can we work on that? And John said to the community, is there anybody else who would like to help Ruth sell real estate or find out what that means? And after 8 years, they had purchased 35 houses that were really beat up in inner city Washington, D.C., gone out to the suburbs and asked people from the surrounding churches to come in and be painters and plumbers and landscape people, all the things that were needed to refurbish these houses. They sold them to low-income people. After 3 years, the people were able to pay back the mortgage, the initial mortgage, and they owned the house and were living in better housing than they were living at twice the price in inner city Washington, D.C.
For rent.
For rent. For paying rent. They were buying their house for a lot less per month. All because Ruth thought, I don't think this will ever work, and you don't know how it's going to work. It seems impossible. But I think at the same time, D.C. had, what, $8 million to put into some housing and hadn't built one house in 8 years or done one thing about changing the way people lived, at least in our neighborhood. It's persistent. You ought to sleep on it overnight before you at least go out and start going into whatever this is. Think about it. It keeps coming back to you. It's always there. It's kind of nagging. It occupies your thinking. You might dream about it. It's always there. You need to pay attention. It will probably take you out of your comfort zone and many times will be counterculture. That's what calls, especially calls to do justice work, are. Having a gift doesn't always mean that you're comfortable with it. I would like to go by the premise that you are going to be fairly comfortable with it, but there will be times when you know that you're going to have to step out of that comfort zone to respond to the call. It will evolve. It won't just be right there, full-fledged, all ready to go. Wright, I think, in her book, The Rising, Living the Mystery, says, if you think that you sense the will of God in your life in some long-range, highly detailed plan, something you can see stretching out with clear goals and successes into the future, this is not the will of God. If, however, you have an insistent sense that the next very hesitant step beyond which you can see nothing is in fact the step which must be taken, that is most likely the will of God for you. It's baby steps, one step at a time. It won't come as a fully developed architectural plan for you. And then it might be risky. It might cost you something, like my mother thought it cost something just to put her arms around a strange man and in the laundry room. My favorite story from her part from Velveteen Rabbit. You know this, but I need to read it to you. What is real, asked the rabbit one day when they are lying side by side. Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and a stick-out handle? Oh, real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. truthful, sometimes said the skin horse, for he was always very truthful. When you're real, though, you don't mind being hurt. But does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or bit by bit? Oh, it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your fur has been rubbed off, and your eyes drop out, and you get all loose and shabby in the joints. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who just don't understand. Your call, as I said, Monday morning in Vespers, may not be your vocation or your occupation, but it will be your vocation. And I can assure you that when you find what your vocation is, even though it's risky and maybe hurtful, you're going to be extremely fulfilled and very grateful that God gave you the gifts that you have. St. Paul says, what more do we owe one another than to love one another? And I think the way you love another person, one of the big ways, is to affirm who they are. Take, oh, take me as I am is fine, but to help summon out what you see, as you said, Lord, what God wants them to be. I want to close my part of it by reading another poem from Gerhard Frost. When I remember that I am a parent and think of God as parent, I recall a special breakfast brought to me in bed. We woke early to the sound of hurrying feet, and when we wondered what they were up to, our 4 and 8-year-olds. But soon it came, breakfast in bed. It was an elaborate menu, chilled burnt toast with peanut butter, eggs, fried, and chilled too. Soggy cereal, the milk had been added too soon, and tepid tea, a horrendous mix. When they stepped out for a moment to get something they had forgotten, heaven forbid, my wife whispered to me, you're gonna have to eat this because I can't. And I did. I didn't eat it as a gourmet because it wasn't gourmet food. I didn't even eat it as a hungry man, for I wasn't hungry. I ate it as a father, because it was made for me. I was expected to. They had faith in me, and I ate it because it was served on eager feet and with starry eyes. I think of my poor service to God as teacher, parent, peacemaker, interpreter of the good news. I know that my offerings are soggy, tepid, and unfit, but God receives them and even blesses them, not because I am good, but because God is. Oh, I left you only 10 minutes. That's the end. What would you like to talk about, or argue about, or share?
I've often been of the premise that one door opens another door. And unless you have gone through a door that is out of your comfort zone, sometimes you hesitate to go through it, but you have, there's something there if you're afraid to go through it, but if you do, then whatever happens there will open another door. And this is growth. And we never really stay in the same place for a whole lifetime. We just, it's a journey. It's a journey. And we never really reach the station, heaven forbid if we do, because we'd stop growing. But it's one door opening another door. And if we hadn't gone through this door, that door isn't open.
That takes a lot of patience. Other things.
that it can come as good news and be out of your comfort zone. That anything about that.
Repeat that.
That a call can come as good news, but also be out of your comfort zone.
What do the rest of you think? Did you hear what she said?
No.
How can it be? Come as good news, and yet you feel out of your comfort zone.
Well, the true calling will call to the deeper part of you. And something that's out of your comfort zone just means you're scared of it. But if it calls to you, it calls to a deeper part. You know, something the outside will say, yeah, that's what I want to do. And that's very often in conflict with what the mind is. Things that I can do, kind of difference between a vocation and occupation, but that overcoming the mind and the fear and all that is part of the growth and part of a calling.
Many times we find that our call, after we get into it, takes us really far out of our comfort zone, but that doesn't deny the call at the beginning. I think of St. Martin's Table in Minneapolis that we started. I thought, oh, this is a wonderful idea. I have a peace education center that's a bookstore restaurant. Well, I had no idea what running a restaurant meant. And the fights with the health department and the money that was needed to put a hood over the stove if you served anything but vegetarian food or whatever. I mean, all those things come and pull you into places where you didn't understand or didn't know how to deal with. But like, part of that, I think, is having other people to help you do it.
Well, I think, in a sense, the inhibitions that are built in throughout your life by parents, church, school, whatever else, are in conflict with the things you like to do. And you find yourself, many times, that it's fun. Well, this is what I'd like to do. But it's going to upset some apple carts one way or the other. And you find yourself in a inner battle trying to decide, hey, do I do this or am I upsetting my family or am I upsetting someone else or a neighbor, whatever the process may be. And it's difficult, I think, in that sense.
There's a quote that I didn't read you. Marcia Sintar, I think her name is, she said, you know, we have the basic needs of life have to be met. And when you're young and when you're just married or just a single person out of college, you meet these basic needs and you get a job and maybe you go into dentistry or legal secretary or something like that, but you still really haven't found what you need. And her premise is that God gives you talents that soon become a need in your life to fulfill. And that as you get into relationships and get feeling better about yourself, all of a sudden you can say, oh, wait a minute, you know, this is all great, but this God-given talent now looms like one of the needs, not just basic food and something to do and someone to love you and something, some place to live, but a real need that, as Mary Richards said, is just gonna drive you nuts if you don't use it. So that's a beautiful way to discover a gift, that all of a sudden you say, what is it? It's just bugging me to death. And I all of a sudden think, oh, there it is. And then you start using that gift. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I have a quote, and I don't know, I can't remember whose it is, but it's been helpful anyway. Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive, and then go do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive.
That's kind of what I hope I was saying. Thank you. That's very well put.
Right.
Yes, sir.
This is sort of what Ron was talking about here, but I was brought up, you know, with the need for security and occupation and all that sort of thing, and I was just so lucky that I was in the workforce during the era I was, and my gifts matched what was needed in the world. I was just so lucky. But I look at my two sons struggle with their vocation, and one who is a musician, and he has overcome that. I mean, he makes his living as a musician without any health insurance and no benefits of any kind. He is happy as a lark, and he is doing what he is called to do. But I couldn't do that because, you know, the culture and where I grew up. We put all these restrictions on what we need, think we need, and sometimes give up our gifts, perhaps. I was just lucky. So fortunate.
Anything else for Richard? Well, thank you for listening. Thanks, John.
And also, always, you and I have talked about it many times, when we do...
Bell's rung, I think.
We do a retreat on lifestyles, we do a retreat on gifts, and it's kind of a middle-class luxury to sit at Holden and say, you know, you when most of the world doesn't have time to go to an enrichment weekend, they don't have enough food to eat and what have you, but that's also one of the real tragedies of the world. Those people, I mean, we meet them. They are artists in the poorest countries of the world, and they are fulfilled if there's a market for their art instead of working for 2 casals a day in somebody else's coffee finger. Part of the tragedy of the world is this is true for everyone, and very few people get the luxury of evoking their gifts because they have the food and the shelter and can go on with fulfillment.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I was sharing with John, our oldest son, moved up to a farm, and he did for 14 years. Went broke, bank said you have to have a sale, and he's still not out from under it. You know, he has 3 children, he has to see that they are cared for medically, all these things.
Yes.
Finding your gift and discerning your call is
a challenge.
It's a tough challenge, proposition when you're in that state. Yeah.
Well, and I hope our gifts respond to the needs of the world too. It's about the only way I can live with this lecture. So.
Well, the theme Vespers last night, both in the liturgy and in Scott's hymn, bring that out quite well. Very, very articulate. Yeah.
Well, if you can come tomorrow.
Well, I have to say that, you know, it's been many years, I don't remember the exact year, that you two were here and sitting around the fireplace here talking about sufficiency. And Naomi and I both, in a way, rather excited about it. We talked about it at our church and lots of other things. And we tried to work through it throughout the years. But very obviously, what you might call sufficiently at one point, you may be trying for more, but you've also got a life to live, raising kids and a bunch of other things. But slowly we've worked down to that point where we're at a point where I think we are living at a sufficient level. And I think that's where some of my interests are coming out, because as we moved into a small condo, I no longer have a shop with power tools, all these other things. But neither do the neighbors. But I'm a tinkerer. And so I get great joy in the neighborhood because somebody comes over and says, hey, can you fix this for me? No, I still got a few hand tools around. And I found a great deal of joy in that.
Thanks for sharing. Okay, now you can go.